And welcome back to Coffee and Catechism. My name is Richard Reeb. This is a production of Amateur Anglican. It's a podcast on the Catechism of the Anglican Church in North America. It will also at times be a podcast about catechesis, the process of teaching, the catechumenate, those being taught, and I hope to do some interviews with people who were involved in the creation of the catechism and those who are also teaching it, or just catechesis in general, process of teaching. Let's review where we are. So we're on the third question of the catechism in the salvation section of the new catechism of the Anglican Church in North America. I'm getting better at the technical side of this, so there will be a link again to the catechism within the show notes, and a link to a page with the scripture references, and they'll be actually written out so you're not having to go dig for them yourself. Now, we've covered questions one and two. Question one in hyper detail. Question two, I tried to go for a punch on that one, and then question three. So question one was, what is the human condition? And the human condition, referring to, it's a philosophical term. I'm not sure when it came into use in the English language. It's this idea of, you know, how do we find ourselves? What sort of, you can phrase it, what sort of mess are we in? So what is the human condition? Though created good and made for fellowship with our Creator, humanity has been cut off from God by self-centered rebellion against Him, leading to lawless living, guilt, shame, death, and the fear of judgment. This is the state of sin. So, introduction of sin into this discussion. Next is the gospel. The gospel is the good news that God created that. The gospel is the good news that God loves the world and offers salvation from sin through His Son, Jesus Christ. So, problem, sin, answer, the gospel, Jesus. I was hoping to be very forceful on the last podcast about emphasizing that the gospel is about Jesus and the Jesus is the gospel, and they're intertwined. There's no other gospel. No other centerpiece of the gospel than Jesus. And then to question three, we get into a discussion of sin that was started at the beginning of question one in the human condition. So question three, how does sin affect you? Sin alienates me from God, my neighbor, God's good creation, and myself. Apart from Christ, I am hopeless, guilty, lost, helpless, and walking in the way of death. Question three, how does sin affect you? Sin alienates me from God, my neighbor, God's good creation, and myself. Apart from Christ, I am hopeless, guilty, lost, helpless, and walking in the way of death. So, scriptural references. It takes us to Genesis 3, 14 to 19. I'd actually like to back it up, back that train right up to 8, which in the Christian Standard Bible, the non-Bible part of this is the subhead, Sin's Consequences, for this section. So Genesis chapter 3, starting at verse 8 through verse 19. Then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden at the time of the evening breeze, and they hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden. So the Lord God called out to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" And he said, "I heard you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid." Then he asked, "Who told you that you were naked? Did you eat from the tree that I commanded you not to eat from?" The man replied, "The woman you gave to me to be with me, she gave me some fruit from the tree, and I ate." So the Lord God asked the woman, "What is this you have done?" And the woman said, "The serpent deceived me and I ate." So the Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, you are cursed more than any livestock and more than any wild animal. You will move on your belly and eat dust all the days of your life. I will put hostility between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He will strike your head, and you will strike his heel." He said to the woman, "I will intensify your labor pains. You will bear children with painful effort. Your desire will be for your husband, yet he will rule over you." And he said to the man, "Because you have listened to your wife and ate from the tree about which I commanded you, do not eat from it. The ground is cursed because of you. You will eat from it by means of painful labor all the days of your life. It will produce thorns and thistles for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. You will eat bread by the sweat of your brow until you return to the ground, since you were taken from it. For you are dust, and you will return to dust." So that's through 19. I chuckled slightly at one point because I've heard several people point out, you know, everybody keeps pointing at the next person. You know, Adam blames Eve, Eve blames the serpent. You know, there's this passing of the buck going along. My other favorite observation about this verse is God did not ask, "Where are you?" to Adam, because God didn't know where Adam was. Adam didn't know where he was. So next verse, or next scriptural reference, is Psalm 38. It's the entirety of Psalm 38. So let's go right into Psalm 38. It's titled Prayer of a Suffering Sinner. So Psalm 38. "Lord, do not punish me in your anger, or discipline me in your wrath. For your arrows have sunk into me, and your hand has pressed down on me. There is no soundness in my body because of your indignation. There is no health in my bones because of my sin. For my iniquities have flooded over my head. They are a burden too heavy for me to bear. My wounds are foul and festering because of my foolishness. I have bent over and brought very low. All day long I go around in mourning, for my insides are full of burning pain, and there is no soundness in my body. I am faint and severely crushed. I groan because of the anguish of my heart. Lord, my every desire is in front of you. My sighing is not hidden from you. My heart races, my strength leaves me, and even the light of my eyes has faded. My loved ones and friends stand back from my affliction, and my relatives stand at a distance. Those who intend to kill me set traps, and those who want to harm me threaten to destroy me. They plot treachery all day long. I am like a deaf person. I do not hear. I am like a speechless person who does not open his mouth. I am like a man who does not hear and has no arguments in his mouth. For I put my hope in you, Lord. You will answer me, my Lord, my God. For I said, don't let them rejoice over me, those who are arrogant toward me when I stumble. For I am about to fall, and my pain is constantly with me. So I confess my iniquity. I am anxious because of my sin. But my enemies are vigorous and powerful. Many hate me for no reason. Those who repay evil for good attack me for pursuing good. Lord, do not abandon me. My God, do not be far from me. Hurry to help me, my Lord, my salvation." A single scriptural reference, Isaiah 53:6. "We all went astray like sheep. We all have turned to our own way, and the Lord has punished him for the iniquity of us all." Then it jumps to Isaiah 59, 1-2. "Indeed, the Lord's arm is not too weak to save, and his ear is not too deaf to hear. But your iniquities are separating you from your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not listen. And then Romans 6:20-23. This is not an unfamiliar section, probably to most people. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free with regard to righteousness. So what fruit was produced then from the things that you are now ashamed of? The outcome of those things is death. But now, since you have been set free from sin and have become enslaved to God, you have your fruit, which results in sanctification. And the outcome is eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. The word of the Lord. So if we travel back to the scripture on Genesis, or scripture in Genesis, St. John Chrysostom, see the Lord's loving kindness and surpassing degree of his long suffering. I mean, though in being in a position to begrudge such great sinners the right of reply, and rather to consign them at once to the punishment he had determined in anticipation of their transgression, he shows patience and withholds action. He asks a question, receives a reply, and questions them further, as if inviting them to excuse themselves so that he might seize the opportunity to display his characteristic love in regard to the sinners, even despite their fall. The consequences of sin, you know, these various curses, a curse upon the saint, on the snake, which is also a discussion of, I mean, this is already a promise of the future restoration. He will strike his head and you will strike his heel. And then the curse upon the woman. I will intensify your labor pains, and having seen my wife give birth twice, I can bear witness to labor is exceedingly painful. When my 4'11" wife can squeeze my hand so hard that it hurts me, and she doesn't realize how hard she's squeezing, that means the pain she's feeling far exceeds anything she felt squeezing my hand. It was impressive. Her twisting on the bed, especially the delivery of our daughter, it was just, her body was just in full contraction mode, getting ready to push our daughter out. It was amazing, and yet it was terrifying to watch, because you know that pain was intense. Missed the window of the epidural twice. I'm sorry, babe. And then your desire will be for your husband, yet he will rule over you. Gosh, so much ink's been spilled on this. Let's just, I'm going to go with, there's a brokenness in our unity between the man and the woman. There's something there's a curse given upon Eve about a disruption in the relationship with her husband. How that's actually fleshed out theologically, I don't want to really tread on at this point, but there's obviously some curse given there. And then upon the man, the ground is cursed. I lots of times tell young employees who are Christians that to remember that the ground is cursed. So no matter how hard you work or how hard you try at something, there will be it's never going to work out perfectly. No matter how much you plan, how much you work at it, the work's never going to come off. And that's incredibly frustrating for men specifically. I know it is for me. It will perforce produce thorns and thistles for you. You will eat the plants of the field and by the sweat of the brow. And then death. For you are dust, and you will return to dust. not much still needs to be said about that, I don't think. Then, let's see, I was going Chrysostom. There was another Chrysostom quote. There it is. No, it's Irenaeus. The enemy would not have been justly conquered unless it had been a man made of a woman who conquered him. For it was by a woman that he had power over man from the beginning, setting himself up in opposition to man. Because of this, the Lord also declares himself to be the Son of Man, so renewing in himself that primal man from whom the formation of man by woman began, that as our race went down to death by a man who was conquered, we might ascend again to life by a man who overcame, and his death won the palm of victory over us by a man, so we might by a man receive the palm of victory over death. Now, those of you who are wondering, I do actually have a cup of coffee with me, yet I will not drink it while I'm speaking because it sounds rather unpleasant when I drink coffee on recording. I don't like it anyway, so I'm not going to subject you all to it. I do have a pot of coffee that I brewed just a little bit ago that I'm sipping some fresh stuff while I'm doing this. I'm obviously pausing. I'm going to go back to Romans 6. Romans 6, original sin. Now, this discussion, this acts an experiential. The question itself is experiential. How does sin affect you? It doesn't, it's not a discussion of, say, the theology of sin, which can get pretty dicey because you get into whose argument are you going to use. And since Anglicanism is generally trying to walk a narrow, thin line between sort of Roman Catholicism on one side and Zwinglianism and on the other, I'm going to at least bring up one theologian, Augustine of Hippo, St. Augustine, and his treatise on original sin. And I'm going to quote, it's in the Christian Standard Bible, Ancient Faith Study Bible that I have. I'm using this because a guy I know from our church, he's been putting books together for a very long time. He actually tried to market this to Crossway and they didn't pick it up, and it got picked up by Holloman out of all people, which, if you don't know, that's the sort of printing arm of the Southern Baptists. So the Southern Baptists printed a Bible with the notes from church fathers, which is fascinating. They adamantly refused to put an apocrypha in it, even if it was clearly stated it was not considered tier one scripture. But that's a discussion for another day. So, original sin, Augustine of Hippo. After Adam's sin, he was driven into exile, and by his sin, the whole race of which he was the root was corrupted in him, and thereby subjected to the penalty of death. And so it happens that all descended from him, and from the woman who had led him into sin, and was condemned at the same time with him, being the offspring of carnal lust, on which the same punishment of disobedience was visited, were tainted with the original sin, and were by it drawn through numerous errors and sufferings into that last and endless punishment which they suffer in common with the fallen angels, their corruptors and masters, and the partakers of their doom. And thus, by one man, sin entered into the world, and death by sin. And so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. Romans 5:12. By the world, the apostle, of course, means in this place the whole human race. Thus then, matters stood. The whole mass of the human race was under condemnation. was lying steeped and wallowing in misery, and was being tossed from one form of evil to another, and having joined the faction of the fallen angels, was paying the well-merited penalty of that impious rebellion. For whatever the wicked freely do through blind and unbridled lust, and whatever they suffer against their will in the way of open punishment, this all evidently pertains to the just wrath of God. But the goodness of the Creator never fails either to supply life and vital power to the wicked angels, without which their existence would soon come to an end, or, in the case of mankind, who spring from a condemned and corrupt stock, to impart form and life to their seed, to fashion their members, and through the various seasons of their life and in the different parts of the earth, to quicken, or to bring life to, their senses, and bestow upon them the nourishment they need. For he judged it better to bring good out of evil than not to permit any evil to exist. And if he had determined that in the case of men, as in the case of the fallen angels, there should be no restoration to happiness, would it not have been quite just that the being who rebelled against God, who in the abuse of his freedom spurned and transgressed the command of his Creator, when he could so easily have kept it, who defaced in himself the image of his Creator by stubbornly turning away from his light, who by an evil use of his free will broke away from the wholesome bondage to the Creator's laws, would it not have been just that such a being should have been wholly and to all eternity deserted by God, and left to suffer the everlasting punishment he had so richly earned? Certainly so God would have done, had he been only just and not also merciful. And had he not designed that his unmerited mercy would shine forth the more brightly in contrast with the unworthiness of its subjects. Now, I'm going to introduce a quick discussion about one of the particular heresy, and I'm going to introduce a nice little sound effect for heresies. All heresies should be burned. That's supposed to be a fire-breathing dragon. So all heresy should be burned. Pelagianism. So this is a discussion about sin. So Pelagius, AD 431, this infamous 5th century heresy undercut salvation by grace by diluting the doctrine of depravity. Pelagius, along with his follower Celestius, denied the concept of original sin as inherited from Adam, and the human necessity for salvation by divine grace. Pelagius and Celestius asserted that Adam would have died even if he had not sinned. Augustine and other bishops answered back, "You are denying that death is the wage of sin," Romans 6:23, which we read. And it's also, of course, a denial of the punishment or the curse that occurs in Genesis, which is God told Adam, "You'll return to dust." So obviously there's a consequence of sin there. Death came to Adam because of his sin, not out of physical necessity. Pelagius and Celestius asserted that Adam's sin harmed only himself and not the whole of humanity. Augustine and the bishops answered back, "Paul proclaimed that in Adam all fell, and all have come so short of the divine glory as absolutely to need the saving intervention of the cross." Pelagius and Celestius asserted that children are born with a slate as clean as Adam's before his fall. The 5th century Catholics responded that newborn children must be baptized on account of original sin. Protestants respond that baptism does not wash away sin. We do? Okay, I am not going to get into that one. It's a discussion of baptism. And all right, so that's Pelagianism, this denial of original sin, that we are born with a sin nature. I think all of human history pretty much bears out we're busted and broken. I mean, watch 48 Hours on TV, or Cops, or Live PD. Or just, you know, if you have children, children sin. Now, I was going to move on to a discussion. Right, okay. So, that's the Church Fathers. Now, within Anglicanism, one of the liturgical aspect of how we address this is the confession of sin. Now, in every liturgical or every Sunday service, before we go into Eucharist, before we receive the elements of the bread and wine, the body and the blood, there's a confession of sin. And it's a beautiful, beautiful prayer. The deacon will stand up, let us confess our sins against God and our neighbor. And then confessing together, we'll all say, Most merciful God, we confess that we have sinned against you in thought, word, and deed, by what we have done and by what we have left undone. We have not loved you with our whole heart. We have not loved our neighbors as ourselves. We are truly sorry and we humbly repent. For the sake of your Son, Jesus Christ, have mercy on us and forgive us, that we may delight in your will and walk in your ways to the glory of your name. Amen. Now, one of the things I've found since starting this process is a lovely 39 articles in modern English. So they're not struggling with Shakespearean, Elizabethan English, but English of the modern era. It's a lot easier. If any of you listened to the first podcast where I kind of struggled through an article trying to do it in Old English, didn't do very well. So I'm going now, I want to read this particular article, and I'm going to go to another article because Anglicans, there's a couple different phrases to try to describe Anglicans. I know, Bible Catholics. And why do I say Bible Catholics? Here's Article 6 of the Articles of Religion. The sufficiency of Holy Scripture for salvation. Holy Scripture contains all things necessary for salvation. Consequently, whatever is not read in Scripture, nor can be proved from Scripture, cannot be demanded from any person to believe it as an article of faith. Nor is any such thing to be thought necessary or required for salvation. By Holy Scripture is meant those canonical books of the Old and New Testament whose authority has never been doubted within the Church. And then it lists the canonical books of the Old and New Testament. If you're holding most Bibles, it's not specifically a Roman Catholic Bible, that's the books that are listed. The Eastern Orthodox will view the Apocrypha as sort of second-tier scripture. Roman Catholics have raised the Apocrypha to the level of scripture. I don't think that has any support within the ancient church. There was a lot of argument about what to be in, whether Hubis should be in, and the Revelation to John. Those are tough books. And where was I going with this? Old and New Testament books are necessary for salvation. And that's why I'm going back and doing the scripture references, reading them out loud. They're essential. They're the support for this question and answer. That sin alienates me from God, my neighbor, God's creation, and myself. Apart from Christ, I am hopeless, guilty, lost, helpless, and walking in the way of death. I think that's pretty well borne out by the scripture references that we have read. Now, in further along. I read this originally with the one on the human condition. I'm going to read it again in much better English. Less confusing English for us moderns. So original or birth sin. So this is Article 9 of the Articles of Religion. Original sin is not found merely in the following of Adam's example, as the Pelagians foolishly say. And that's, of course, why I reference Pelagius again. It is rather to be seen in the fault and corruption which is found in the nature of every person who is naturally descended from Adam. The consequence of this is that man is far gone from his original state of righteousness. In his own nature, he is predisposed to evil, meaning he has a tendency to evil. The sinful nature in man always desiring to behave in a manner contrary to the spirit. In every person born into this world, there is this predisposition, which rightly deserves God's anger and condemnation. This infection within man's nature persists even with those who are regenerate. This desire of the sinful nature, which in Greek is called phronema sarkos, and is variously translated the wisdom or sensuality or affection or desire of the sinful nature, is not under the control of God's law. Although there is no condemnation for those that believe and are baptized, nevertheless, the apostle states that any such desire is sinful. So that wraps up the discussion of question 3. I could go on much, much longer. If any of you who know me know, I can talk forever and ever. I won't go on as I could. At the end of the catechism is an appendix, prayers for use with the catechism. That's a quick little, I'm going to read this out loud. Obviously you can buy the catechism, you can download the catechism. There's a link in the show notes to download the catechism. The catechism is available for purchase on Amazon. Obviously those are being shipped in February. So prayers for use with the catechism. Prayer is an essential component in the catechetical process. It invites catechists, catechumens, and sponsors to participate in the presence and power of God, who is at work transforming disciples into the image of Jesus Christ. It is a vital means by which Christian faith moves beyond our heads into our hearts and hands, so that the reign of God will increase in and through us. Catechists and sponsors are encouraged to pray with and for catechumens during sessions and to begin and end each session with prayer. One classic type of prayer is the collect. Collects capture a specific spiritual theme, sum it up, and bring it before the face of God, asking for his attention and response. The word collect comes from the task and action of the officiant, celebrant, in collecting all the prayers of the faithful in an event in which the specific theme is in focus. Collects are at once deeply theological, yet simple in construction. They are designed to be poetic and memorable, so as to captivate both head and heart, turning them toward God. Many of the following collects date to the first centuries of the Church. At the time of the Reformation, Archbishop Thomas Cranmer sensed a pastoral duty to restore understanding of the collects by translating them into the language of the people. In doing so, he elevated the central role of the scriptures in Christian prayer and worship, for the collects are filled with many biblical words and phrases. Cranmer himself also produced many memorable prayers of poetic beauty and godly sensibility. By learning these collects, catechumens are trained to think and pray in a deeply biblical and theological way. The following classic prayers of the Church are categorized by topic to help in the process of formation. I'm going to pray two prayers. at the end of this. So to close out where all the things I'm supposed to say, I would appreciate some feedback. My email is amateuranglican@gmail.com. My website is amateuranglican.com. Rate us on iTunes. Leave a review, please. I would appreciate any feedback. Just please make it constructive. And grace and peace, my friends. So first, I'm going to read the one for studying the scriptures, and then I'm going to end with on repentance, and that's going to be it. So thank you for listening. Talk to you soon. Blessed Lord, who caused all scriptures to be written for our learning, grant us so to hear them. Oh, let's back up. Blessed Lord, who caused all holy scriptures to be written for our learning, grant us so to hear them, read, mark, learn, and inwardly digest them, that by patience and the comfort of your holy word, you may embrace and ever hold fast the blessed hope of everlasting life, which you have given us in our Savior Jesus Christ, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God, forever and ever. Amen. And then a prayer for repentance and forgiveness. Almighty and everlasting God, you hate nothing you have made, and you forgive the sins of all who are penitent. Create and make in us new and contrite hearts, that we, worthily lamenting our sins and acknowledging our wretchedness, may obtain of you, the God of all mercy, the perfect remission and forgiveness. Through Jesus Christ our Lord, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God, forever and ever. Amen.